Let's turn to the Bible now to the book of the Revelation at chapter 1. Book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It begins on page 1028. We begin a new series. You'll notice the book itself begins with a number of introductions. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Why are we starting a series on Revelation? Because it is about time. The few of you who can remember the last 14 years here know that we've gone through almost all of the four Gospels and Acts 1 to 11 most recently, all of Galatians, most of Ephesians, all of Philippians, all of Hebrews, all of Genesis, most of Exodus, all of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, all of 1st Kings, most of 2nd Kings, and all of Daniel, along with various series. If you follow that, there's a lot of gospel and some letter, a lot of history, some Torah, but only 6 chapters of prophecy, second half of Daniel. And yet prophecy is a big part of God's word. And so it's time to turn to this genre. Time to turn to a book that gives us prophecy. Now, the book of the Apocalypse is difficult. It's got symbols in it. The symbols act on a cosmic stage. There's a bunch of numbers in it. And so some of our brothers and sisters have an unhealthy fascination. Perhaps in some churches, you'd spend half your time in the book of the Revelation. And in part because of that, and mostly because it's difficult, a lot of Christians simply avoid it. But it is not to be avoided, because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, so that we can be equipped, ready for every good work. So, as particularly some of the young people have asked that we spend some time in this book, as I remember a brother in men's meeting say, "What do I do with this book?" We are seeking to find out what we are to do with it. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to this last book of your book, we pray that indeed this blessing that is promised here would come to us. Help us, Lord, to know what we are to do with it, how we are to understand it, and how we are to keep it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing you see here is that it is a message from God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. That is, Jesus revealed it. That word, a revelation in Greek is apocalypse. So that's the other name for the book. Sometimes it's called the revelation, English word. Sometimes it's called the apocalypse, a word brought straight over from the Greek. Or sometimes the apocalypse of John. But it's not really the apocalypse of John. It says it's the apocalypse of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Things that you need God to reveal, things that you cannot figure out. We're not relying here on a smart fella. We're not relying on someone who did experiments or someone who meditated till he was enlightened or anything like that. This is here something that God had to reveal. And it says things that must soon take place. Now, this was written over 1900 years ago, so we're going to have to inquire as we read, are we talking about things that were soon to take place then and therefore have happened and are done? Or are these things that are soon to take place, soon for us now? Or are these the kinds of things that happen again and again? Are they the kinds of things that are always soon to take place? We'll have to figure that out. We'll also have to figure out, why is God telling us these things? Jesus said to his apostles when they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know a timetable. They wanted to know what was coming down. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Lord, that the Father has set by his own authority. So our general situation of human beings is not knowing the future. And God not telling us. So it's unusual here that these things are revealed. So we need to be asking, why these things and why us? But we ought to begin with thankfulness. God here reveals things that are beyond human knowing. We ought to be thankful, and we ought to be attentive. Notice it's a powerful claim to say that something is from God. And so it goes through and it tells you the chain by which we received it. God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. And John doesn't seem to have to tell us very much about who he is. He's just John. And you know. So the assumption is this must be John the Apostle. That would be the most obvious John that you would just know. As in Peter, James, and John. That John. As in James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The ones that Jesus called the sons of thunder. And there's a lot of thunder in the book. So that John, most likely. This John bore witness not to his own thinking, but to God's word, to Jesus' testimony, to all that he saw. This puts us in line with all Scripture, which is divinely inspired. It puts it in line with the New Testament that comes to us from the apostles, either directly or indirectly. Comes to us, and the church is built on the foundation of prophets and apostles, with Jesus as the corner. And then in verse 3, we get something most unusual. The book's going to be difficult. You might want to set it aside, and so you get a blessing there. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Why aloud? Am I not to read it quietly? Well, just keep reading. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear. Ah, that's why it says reads aloud. The picture is, it's going to be read in churches. Blessed are those, both the one who reads it and those who hear it. Most people will never get their own copy. You won't get a chance to read it. You only have a chance to hear it. So there's a blessing promised to the readers and the hearers. They're on the same level, but there's something else there. Blessed are those who read and hear and keep. It's not just the hearing, but the keeping, which is in line with it, with what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. A bare listening does not profit you. You have to follow up on the listening with a faithful response. And so you have this practical benefit to the book. There's a blessing that comes from God as we respond in faith to what is revealed. And there's a practical warning. We must respond. We must keep it. To simply know and not to act, not to follow through, is of no good. So it's a practical book. It must stir us to hope, to action, and to endurance. So with that in mind, let us see what then comes next. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ. I went home last week after church and for some reason we're getting the Sunday Inquirer and they had this little section in it, a Parade magazine, and the cover story was awe. Picture of the earth. That's awe as in A-W-E, as in awesome. I said, that looks intriguing. So the article talked about two men hiking in Utah, going along a box canyon, arguing and fighting. At least one of them's a vet. He's suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. He's a messed up individual. And they're hiking along, arguing, and then they climb up this ladder at the end of the hike, and whoa! They see the great sight, which was the whole reason for the hike. And the argument is forgotten. And they're overwhelmed by the glory of the American West in that spot. And their mood is transformed, and they are exhilarated, and they are friends again, and they are hugging, and they don't care about the argument because they've had a wow. The guy with PTSD has gone on to try to found a foundation to take other vets on similar hikes. And the article transitioned from these two guys on their hike to current research on this emotion of awe. It's good for you. It cheers you. It connects you. They've done little experiments. People are more generous. And if you step over from awe to what C.S. Lewis called joy, which I think he means the same thing, the sudden statement of a vista opening up something much broader, a clue to finding the ultimate. Lewis calls that a pointer to the existence of God. That's how we should feel as we read these opening verses of the book of Revelation. We're to stand in awe of the glory of God. Grace to you and peace. John steps forward for a moment to identify himself. He's the writer. Seven churches in Asia. That's the province of Asia for the Romans. It's Western Turkey. But then, having identified himself, he gets himself off stage quickly. Grace and peace, but not from me. That wouldn't do you much good. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He brings a greeting and a blessing from the eternal God. The God who simply is. Everything else begins and ends, but God is there. And it doesn't matter if you disbelieve, God is still there. Only he can say, I am who I am. Only he simply exists. Only he is the ground of all being. Only he is the basis for everything. He is awesome. And then it extends the awesome, who is and who was. Who always was. We say, what was before God? Someone says nothing. Well, that's ambiguous. We do not mean that there was nothingness before there was God. We mean that there was never a time when there was not God. We mean that God always was. There was no time or no thing before God. God always. And unbelievers hate that. You can't wrap your mind around it. As if that's an objection to the truth of it. And so for a long time, although not for the last century or so, not for the last 80, 90 years or so, but before that, scientists wanted to believe and taught everybody, as much as they could, that that the material universe was eternal, that the stuff always was. Which led to Einstein's biggest mistake. I hope I have this straight. When Mr. Einstein was coming up with his various equations, I believe of special relativity or general relativity, these equations were popping out all kinds of weird implications. You can talk to Durin if you want to know more. All kinds of weird things. And he went with them all, except one. One implication of his equations he saw was that the universe had a beginning point. He said, oh no, that's one implication I can't handle. And so he threw in a fudge factor to erase that implication. Good, we're good now. All kinds of weirdness, but at least the universe stays eternal, in theory. And then Mr. Hubble demonstrated that the galaxies are moving apart, which by implication means that they were once closer together, which by implication... And so more and more evidence is piled up, not just that Mr. Einstein was right in many of his implications, but also the evidence is piled up that he was right on the implication he didn't want, that the universe does have a beginning. And so now they'll teach you that there was a beginning. They call it the Big Bang. That's how a physicist says, let there be light. And they're still squirming. People are still trying to squirm around in alleged multiple universes and things that just pop into being for no reason, but I wonder what evidence there will be for that. Even the scientists now agree, they've been dragged to a kicking and screaming, that there was a beginning. What is not what always was. And they even have to concede the universe will have an end. They call it the heat death. The universe. And so you can go into the countryside, you can look at the stars, and they are amazing. They are so far away. And they are so big and powerful. And they have been twinkling away at us for so long. George Washington saw the same stars as you. That's not far enough. Columbus saw the same stars as you. That's not far enough. Noah saw the same stars as you. That's pretty awesome. But even the stars are not what was and what is and what always will be. Only one always was, is, and always will be. And so as we begin this book of Revelation, we're to stop and stand in awe of eternity. But more than eternity, to stand in awe of the eternal God. But no sooner do we grasp that, but grace and peace come to us from another voice, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Notice it's a throne. God the Father is not just old. He's on a throne. He's a king. Now the seven spirits, what is this? Well, as you'll see as you go through the book, seven symbolizes perfection, completion. So this is a way of saying the Holy Spirit is the sum of good spiritual power. And if you want to say, well, why does he speak so? Well, it's going to go to seven churches. There's a message for each of the seven churches. You could say it's a way of saying the Holy Spirit will go out to the seven churches with the seven messages. Also, to speak of the Holy Spirit as sevenfold is another way of saying that God's power is not limited. It's not like somebody who can only concentrate on one thing at a time. No, this God can do many things at once. God has many servants, many levers of power, many ways to do things. It's a powerful throne. And then this word comes to us from a third voice, from Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that grace and peace come from 1, 2, 3? God, the seven spirits, and Jesus. Three divine persons. Another basis for all. One God, three persons. God is beyond us. You know the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a good word. It describes the truth revealed in dozens of ways throughout the Bible, as it is here. Grace and peace come to us from the eternal God and from the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ. These three are on the God side of the conversation. And John gives us the message, but he's most definitely on our side of the conversation, of the divide between us and God. We're to marvel that God is eternal, marvel that he is three in one, and then marvel at what Jesus is and has done for us. He's the faithful witness. He tells the truth. He's true to the truth. He follows through on the truth. He's the teacher. He's the prophet. If you want to know about God, you read what Jesus has said. No one ever spoke like him. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. His faithful witness led to his death. That often happens. The powerful have secrets and lies. They don't like faithful witnesses. The faithful witness led to his death, but in his case, God raised him up promptly. Unlike the other resurrections, his resurrection was permanent. And so he's the firstborn of the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised by Jesus before Jesus died, but she's not the firstborn of the dead. The widow's son was raised by God through Elijah long before Jesus. But that son is not the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead because when he rose for good. They died again. He did not. And the marvelous thing is, firstborn is put there to say, yes, he's the first, but not the only. The rest of us will also rise. Our ultimate hope is not to die so our soul goes to heaven. That's step one. Step two is when the firstborn from the dead is raised by the rest of us coming from the dead. Jesus is the sign of our resurrection, our hope for eternity, to be fully human for eternity. The firstborn from the dead, the victor over death. And what is he doing now? You know, to be firstborn from the dead would be enough and faithful witness. But it goes on to say, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the key point this book will establish. That Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, it didn't look like it then. It looked like Caesar was the king and the ruler of the kings of earth. And it's the same now. It doesn't look like Jesus is the king. But the book is here to pull back the curtain for us to see the true spiritual colors of things and to see the true spiritual destiny of things, to show us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. At which point I might lose some of you. You might say, that's too absurd. There's no way that Jesus is now the ruler of the kings on the earth. Look how bad it is. I read something else this week. I read about what's happened to the Christian church in Iran since the Shiite revolution of 1979. This is my earliest news memory as a kid. Because we'd do this thing. We'd eat dinner, and we go watch our little bit of TV, local sports and weather, the beginning of the national evening news. Got it. All right? So the first thing I can remember is they had a revolution in Iran, and they had these mobs in the streets, and they're waving these burning American flags, and they go over the wall of our embassy and capture 52 of our embassy personnel and hold them hostage for, I think it was 444 days. And he had this countdown, a count up every night on the evening news. The hostages have been held for 200 days. Hostages have been held for 230 days. Every day on the news. 1979, 1980, up till January 1981. First news event I can remember. What's happened to that Christian church? In 1979, you had 500 evangelical Christians in the big nation of Iran. 500. That's like nothing. The Iranian government, of course, thought that was 500 too many. And so they banned the Bible. They went after the church. They took the buildings. So what happens when a powerful government goes after the church? Well, the church is now hundreds of thousands. It might be 500,000. It might be 1,000,000. There's this huge illegal house church movement throughout Iran. Bear in mind, that's a small church percentage-wise. That's maybe 1% of Iran. But there's an amazing difference between 500 and 200,000. There's an amazing change in my lifetime in the face of a government that wants none of it and is not a nice government. How is this happening? Well, it's happening not because these Christians have any power to themselves. It's happening because Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he will build his church wherever he sees fit to build his church. He will build his church in Iran right when it might seem like the hardest time to build his church in Iran. And why now? Why not in 1779? Well, who knows why? He decided to do it starting in 1979. After centuries of other things happening. And so we're to take the time to worship our awesome God. If a beautiful view out in Utah can lift up your soul, how much more can a sense of the one who created all views? But we have an enemy. An enemy who always scoffs at God and stirs up bitterness. Who wants to say, well, what has he done for me lately? And so we go on to verse 6 and 7. To him who loves us. We see next, after the glory of God, is the love of God's Son. To him who loves us. Well, what to him? You got to skip ahead. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's a doxology. It's a word of praise and glory and worship. To him be glory and dominion. Okay, but why? Well, that's what we skipped. To him who loves us. That's profound. Not only are we not alone because God is eternal, so the universe is not empty. We're also not alone in this other sense. We're loved. We are loved by Jesus Christ, to him who loves us. What's the evidence? And who freed us from our sins. That's the problem. That's the barrier. We can speak of the universe in physical terms, that's right. And yet more profoundly, it's a moral universe with a moral God and moral beings in it. Yes. But our refusal to walk with God, this is our separation. But Jesus freed us from our sins. Is this a big deal? The president can pardon with a stroke of the pen. So, is this hard for Jesus to free us from our sins? By his blood. That's how we know it's specifically talking about Jesus. By his blood. Our freedom did not come from a stroke of a pen. Our emancipation proclamation came through the blood of Jesus. And you know, even the emancipation proclamation only went into effect when thousands of soldiers died. The pen didn't do it. That was just one step of it. How much more expensive is this freedom that frees us from eternal justice? Because God is holy and just. He doesn't just say, oh, forget it. Never mind about sin. No, he's a just God, and the sins are dealt with in this most astounding way. God's own Son paid off for our sin in his flesh by his death. This is how we're freed from our sins. This is how we know that he loves us. He, the Son, and the Father. And he wasn't done with us and has made us a kingdom. United us under his command, making a kingdom that will endure because he's the ruler of the kings on the earth. As he said, on this rock I will build my church. You say, well, where did John get these ideas? We got them in the vision that he saw, but he also got it from Jesus. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That as he makes his people, the church, the heir to Old Testament Israel. If you read Exodus 19, they were to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And here it says that Jesus makes us, his church, a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We inherit that blessing. Now, what is the good of that blessing? Priests were the ones who could approach God. Priests were the ones who were brought near to God. They could witness with awe. And so Jesus brings us near. And he makes us a kingdom and makes us priests to his God and Father. He's bringing us near to his God and Father. And so how do we know that Jesus loves us? He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom, priests to his God. We are eternally loved and secure. But the devil always scoffs. That's one of the themes of the book, the unrelenting enmity of the devil, why the devil must be destroyed. And so he whispers to you, yeah, God's great, but he's far away. What's he doing for you now? In the midst of your PTSD or your fights, is God not hopelessly far from you? Let's back to the doxology, verse 6, we have verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Coming with the clouds. Another awesome picture. You can't ride on clouds. You will fall through. But Jesus is coming on the clouds. He'll fulfill the greatest Old Testament vision of Jesus. It's Daniel 7. One like a son of man comes on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus said that to the high priest. He says, you will see the Son of Man come sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So John says it again, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. You don't need to worry if Jesus has come when you haven't seen him. Jesus said when he comes, it'll be like the lightning that flashes across the sky. You'll know it. Every eye will see him. The ones who want to see him? No, every eye. The ones who want to, the ones who don't want to. The ones who believe, the ones who don't. Even those who pierced him. And that's why we read Zechariah 12:10. Promise fulfillment to that mysterious vision. All the rest of this here comes from that. All the tribes of the earth will wail. Remember we read, this family will cry by itself and its wives. And this family will cry by itself and its wives. And what is this all about? Well, here you go. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. You might say, well, do we want this to happen then? That sounds pretty scary. It says, even so, amen. It's worth it because of who is coming. You want him to come because of how great and awesome he is. And so he says in verse 8, at the end of the beginning, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the A and the Z. That is, I am the one who is, the one who was, A, the one who is to come, Z. The one who is both eternal and present. The Pantocrator, the Almighty. What do you do with this book? We're to read it and keep it and know a blessing as we do. And what we do with this beginning is worship. It's a time to act. There's a time to stand in awe. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent and still and know that he is God. And be changed by understanding that. Like the men climbing out of the canyon, there's a time to stop being angry, a time to stop being self-centered, a time to stop being bitter, a time to stop being busy, a time to stop being anxious, A time to stop being distracted and to be still and know that He is God. Eternal, triune, true, victorious, all-powerful. Revealing, blessing, freeing, forgiving, transforming, and coming. So that is what we do with the prologue. We worship. We glory in God. We give glory and honor and praise to the Almighty who has loved us from all eternity. And that is enough for us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You alone were and are and ever will be. And we thank You that for the things that You have revealed to us. Help us, Lord, to hear them. Help us to keep them. Bless us, we ask, as we do. And I pray for us today that You would fill us with awe as we contemplate the greatness of Your power, the immensity of Your being, and the breadth of Your love for us, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.